Good evening. You're listening to the Church Creek Presbyterian Church midweek study on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. My name is D.B. Cummings. This is our study for July the 15th, 2020, and we're looking at question four, the second section of the question, What is God? This is our bibliography. We look at this each week, just a reminder of the resources that I'll be using throughout this series, or that I've used already. It's here for you if you'd like to study more on your own. Feel free to reference these resources. Now, if you're on sermonaudio.com, if you're listening or watching it, Sermon Audio has a link in there where the PDF is stored of these slides, and some of these are all these titles are clickable. Some of them link to the actual books themselves online. In other words, you can read them. Others are, you know, where you can find copies of the book or, you know, for purchase or so forth. However, I would encourage you to take a look at that if you can. If you're looking at this on YouTube, then you could just email me at dbcummings@procristo.com. That's my personal email address. I'd be happy to send you a copy of that PDF. The other thing is I'm using the PCA edition, Presbyterian Church in America edition of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, and the Shorter Catechism is one of those. That's what we're studying, obviously, and I'm using that. I purchased that from the PCA bookstore. That's what that says there. However, if you if you don't have a copy of that, you could simply use this link to get that a PDF version of that from the PCA denomination website, or you can just Google PCA Westminster Confession of Faith. It'll take you to a site, and the Shorter Catechisms will be down there to download. If you'd like a physical copy and you want it, you can go to the Google PCA bookstore and purchase it online. Or, you know, if you can't afford it, can't get a copy for some reason, I'd be happy to send you a copy. Just let me know. Be more than happy to do that and make sure you have access to the resources you need. Also, there's a book called The Body of Divinity. There's a PDF version, or maybe a Google Books version of A Body of Divinity. It's a great book. I recommend it. It was written not long after the Westminster Divines put together the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechisms. And it's written by Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan pastor who wanted to catechize his church. And so he wrote this volume, and it's quite excellent. I'm still actually working through the section that I'm teaching on tonight, because some of it is quite heavy, but heavy in such a wonderful way. It is striking to read through this, through his reflective, because it's very pastoral, and I still think resonates, even though it's written, you know, in the 17th century, resonates with the challenges of today, because their time was one of turmoil. The church was in turmoil, the government was in turmoil in England, and it's a powerful little volume, something I'd recommend that you get. So anyhow, those resources are available. Feel free to contact me if you need any help trying to get resources for your own personal study. So our question tonight is, what is God? We started this last week, and we studied the first half of this. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Tonight we're going to look at in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we're going to reflect on the attributes of God. But as you're thinking about his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, we need to understand that that's informed by him being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And what I mean by that is, in his being, he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his wisdom, he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his power, he is infinite, eternal, and changeable, and so forth. And so as we go through tonight, we're going to be seeing that that we're going to reflect upon these other attributes in light of his nature as being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Now, one of the things that has really struck me as I was studying through, reading through A Body of Divinity and reflecting on the attributes of God, that this is a question that we could park ourselves on for the rest of eternity, because there is literally infinite information about God to be mined. Now, in our finite minds, we can only be describe him in so many ways, and so much of who he is we merely have to accept because we can't understand it. But as we're struggling through what is undoubtedly one of the most challenging times in our lives as the human race, and in our immediate church history, that is, in most of us were not alive at the time of the Spanish flu and so forth. We are in a particularly difficult time. Not only are we struggling with COVID-19, we're struggling with issues of race and racism in this country. Political elections are upon us. We're deeply divided people, and I mean that in the United States. And a lot of that spills out into the church as well. You know, sometimes the vitriol and the anger and the division within the culture. And I think especially in the world of the internet and social media, it tends to spill over into the church. Now, add to that, we just have the stress of a very volatile situation with a pandemic and people trying to make the wisest decisions they can. It's hard. We're all struggling, and we're feeling that stress. And it's just bound to cause all kinds of uncertainty in our personal lives, in the lives of our families, in our relationships with our friends and with our neighbors, and in our relationships in the church. It's a constant reminder that there's like a... Today was very cloudy, right? And it has felt like it's been cloudy for months now as uncertainty has hung over us. And so I have felt spiritually dry in many ways and found myself returning to not only the Word and prayer, but just reflecting on the historic uses or application of the means of grace. The means of grace are Word, the prayer, and the sacraments. And I've been returning to the Word. I've been returning to the Catechism, returning to a book called The Common Book of Worship, which is just part of our historical theological heritage as the people of God, and using those sources to help remind me of who God is and His goodness and all the things we're going to talk about tonight. Why is that important? Because God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He's the constant. And when we think about COVID-19, the pandemic we're suffering, we tend to have this irritation at this thing that we're struggling with constantly in our current lives. But what we need to come to terms with is that COVID-19 is God's COVID-19. I mean, in His providence, He set this into motion and made it be. This is not as if God is just simply protecting us from the effects, or let me back up, protecting us in that He's keeping us secure in Him during this time. But He is also the one who has brought this disease into our presence. And so we need to be asking ourselves as individuals, and as families, and as the church, what is God calling us to do or to become or to reflect upon during this time? Because this is the refiner's fire in which we now sit. We are being refined by our God, which means we all need to look to ourselves first, and then I think also to our church, and understand how God is refining us through this, and how through it we are being sanctified and eventually glorified through this time. That is not to make light of this and to say it's easy or it's not painful. None of those are true. For some believers, this disease will demand even their lives. For others, it will take someone precious out of their lives. For others, it will be the struggle with how the culture responds and the challenges and the worries around them. For others, it'll mean isolation because they may have to make decisions to isolate themselves because they're more at risk of the disease, and on the decisions go. And so during this time, we need to be thinking about what is God? Who is God? What does it mean for him to be God? And reflecting on this, because that conversation that we have with the scripture about who God is informs our prayers. Because this is the God we pray to. This is the God who has redeemed us and who has saved us and in whom we are secure. If we reflect on him, if we reflect on the eternal, the infinite, the unchangeable, if we look at eternity and keep our minds set on the redemptive work, on the world to come, we will find that the troubles of this life pale in the reflection of the great glory that we are to experience in eternity in the presence of our Lord. And that doesn't mean that now we say, oh, this is all trivial and it doesn't matter and there's no pain. No, we are dealing with really difficult times. But if we reflect on the eternal and we bring back that glory into this life, in other words, we reflect on what is to be and on the God who is, and we live in that presence in our mind, it will change and define our response today to what is true in our lives. And it gives us the opportunity to be a witness and testimony to our neighbor that they might glorify our Father in heaven as they see the work he's done in us. So what does it mean for God to be a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being? Well, in his being, it's his nature. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. By the fact that he is God, he is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. He is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And so he is worthy of our honor and glory forever and ever. And so when you're reflecting on the difficult time, not only necessarily of the pandemic and everything, but whatever you personally have struggling with in your life, maybe it's your own sin, maybe it's your own, maybe it's the situation in your life, whatever it might be, remember that the temporal isn't all there is and that there's a greater reality with the King of all of the ages, who is sitting on his throne today, immortal, invisible, the only God. And give him your honor, the honor he deserves. Give him glory and be in praise to him. It's also how God reveals himself. So he is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, in his revelation. In other words, how he has revealed himself to us. When God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, he says, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Because in Exodus 3, you know, Moses says, who should I tell the people? Sent me. He said, I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me. What can be said of God? How do we define God? He is, right? He exists. And not only does he exist, but he is the source of all existence. We live and have our being because God is. We are in him. Without him, there would be no life. He is the source and sustainer. And that's how he reveals himself. There is no more fundamental way to understand God than to know that he exists. Well, not only is he infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, but also in his wisdom. So what is his wisdom? How is he infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom? Well, there's his craftsmanship, and you say, craftsmanship? Well, yeah. O Lord, how manifold are your works, and wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Psalm 104:24. When we reflect upon God's creative work, you know, something that's not gone from our world, but often lost, is that we buy a lot of products that are mass-produced. They're quickly made. Sometimes they don't last, and we don't get something that have value. But when something, there are still men and women who make things using, you know, their God-given craftsmanship that they have developed over time, right? I think of a table that's, you know, made out of solid wood, and it's a not only something that's practical and useful, but it's also beautiful. It has an aesthetic quality that's pleasing to the eye, but it's also made in a way that it lasts. You know, we think of antiques or objects that are handed down through the family. You know, well-made furniture might be one of those. It could be any kind of artistic endeavor where someone has applied skill and learning and experience to producing something that is both beautifully made and also has a great useful value. Maybe it communicates something. Maybe it's a very practical thing. But we think of craftsmanship. And what craftsmanship shows, when you see something that's made well, or you see art that is beautiful and shows knowledge and experience, it testifies to this kind of wisdom that we see in creation. I mean, God is the ultimate example of this because He's the creator. But do you have a pet at home? Do you ever sometimes you just look at that pet and marvel at the mechanics that are involved, at the sophistication of what is made, at the beauty of that creature? Do you ever look at your own hand and just are amazed at the complexity of what we use so easily because it's built into us? We're programmed with the ability to use this in such a way that we never even think about it. But yet the complexity, the mechanics behind that are amazing. We look out upon creation on the mountains and the hills and the trees, or the stars in the sky, or now, you know, like the Hubble telescope over the last couple of decades has shown us the expanse of the universe, and it's only a fraction of what is actually there is what we can see. Do we not look out upon that and see God's craftsmanship, His art, His beauty? It's not only functional, but it has beauty to it, something that communicates to our hearts and our souls. God's wisdom is expressed in that. See, that is our Creator. He just didn't make things that are functional, although He did, and perfectly functional, and amazingly complex, and yet simple at the same time. But He also made things beautiful, and it testifies to a Creator who He Himself is beautiful. We also see it in His thoughts. Paul says in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" There are two types of revelation, that is, two types of ways that God is revealed. One is through nature, that is, the created world, and the other is called special revelation, that is, the Scripture, in which God reveals Himself. Now, nature does tell us things. We just talked about, you know, the wonder of creation. And by looking at that, we understand that behind it is a Creator who is wise. But we don't know much more beyond that. We do have a law that is written in our hearts, even without knowing, even without having the Scripture, we know that there's a law that we're accountable to. But what we can't know is about the ways of salvation. Special revelation, the Word of God, is how we really come to know who God is. We would never know that God is triune, a Trinity, if it wasn't for the Word of God. We would never be able to know about redemption through Jesus Christ if it wasn't recorded in the Word of God. We would never be able to understand the nature of our sin, although we could identify that we are sinners, but we wouldn't understand the depth and nature of our sin if it wasn't for Scripture. We certainly cannot know about these attributes that we're talking about tonight, about God, without His revelation. Because why? Because the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God are beyond our ability to search out. Understanding His plan would be impossible if He didn't reveal it to us, and we only understand that which He has revealed. It's beyond our ability to conceive the mind of the Lord. Who has known the mind of the Lord? None of us. Or who has been His counselor? I certainly cannot advise God. We cannot give God any knowledge, any advice, any direction that is not already available to Him. So He is wise in His thoughts. His wisdom is also described in his insight. And no creature, Hebrews 4 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So, right, there is no hidden sin in our heart that the Lord God of heaven does not see. There is no thought we have that he does not see. He even understands our motivations, our thoughts, and what we do infinitely better than we do. He counts the number of hairs on our head, even those of us who have less than they used to. He understands it all. Nothing is hidden from his sight, because it not only does he know the information, but he understands it. You see, that is the nature of wisdom. It's not just having raw knowledge of facts, but the ability to conceive and understand it in its fullness. God's wisdom is limitless. It is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. There is nothing that is not in God's view that he is of which he is not aware and does not fully understand it in all its complexity. And of course, there is just in his knowledge. 1 John 3 says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. You see, our heart will testify to our own sin, but God is greater than our heart. He knows everything about us and our sin, and he overcomes that sin that condemns us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You see, it's through Jesus Christ we're saved. And God's knowledge, God, there is nothing about you that God does not know. And if you are in Christ, there is no sin that has not been redeemed through the redemptive work of God through Jesus Christ. That is the confidence we have. And you see, and that is the power of understanding the attributes of God, is as we reflect upon God, there are things that are terrifying, we're going to see those in a moment, and things that are comforting. And one of the things that, and in God's wisdom, there is both terrifying and comforting. Terrifying in that God knows every sinful thought. Everything that you would be, if every one of our thoughts was exposed from just a single day, we might not be able to show our face in front of people again because of the struggles of our own thoughts and the things that pop in and out of our minds that come still from the old man we struggle against. And yet God knows all of those. He knows all of those. And if we are in Christ, he also knows that he knows the depth of our sin, and we have received the righteousness of Christ in order that we might be redeemed. So take comfort in that. So what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, and power. And power. You know, when we think of God, we tend to think, you know, when most people think of God, I think especially outside the Christian faith, when they're just thinking of a kind of a general concept of God, they think of power, you know, someone who could throw the lightning bolts. And it's true. God has all the power. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power. There is no one more powerful than God. We see that in his works. Genesis 17 reminds us that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, to Abram, and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. That's in Genesis 17, 1 and 2. When he was 99 years old, God appeared to him. And what is he about to prophesy? What is he about to... He's talking about his covenant there, his covenant promises to Abram. But what does those covenant promises depend on? A son, right? A son. He must have a son in order that the promises that God has made to him to make him a father of many nations, descendants that like the sand of the seashore and like the stars of the sky, he must have a son. Well, Abram is a very old man, and Sarai, his wife, was very old as well. And God testifies to his power in his works. When God does something, like establish a covenant with Abram, he doesn't do it with a man who has many children, and it seems, you know, just natural that he has many children and he chooses one. No, he takes Abram, a man who has no children, whose wife is infertile, right? Who has no children with his wife Sarah. And what does he do? He brings him a son. He brings him a son to fulfill the covenant, his promise to him. So God shows his power in his works. He also shows that his power is his possession. In other words, there is only one source of power in the universe, and it is God. All power comes from him. Once God has spoken, Psalm 62 says, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. That once and twice is a poetic way of emphasizing that power belongs to God. There is no, it is not as if God was given his power by someone else, or that he shares his power with anyone else. God is the source of power. It belongs to him. And so when we think of, it is right that when people think about God in general, that they think of a powerful being, but not a just a powerful being, but the powerful being, and not just power. We'll realize we've already studied about his being and his wisdom, and now we're talking about his power. We're going to go on and talk about other attributes that define who God is as we understand him from Scripture. But it is important to understand his power. We see it in his work of creation. Jeremiah 32 reminds us of this. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you, right? How does God create in Genesis 1? Well, first, ex nihilo, right? Out of nothing. If you and I don't really create anything in the sense of the scriptural, when we talk about God creating, because he does it out of nothing. We take something and we make it into something else. And it is amazing when we do something, because we are created to do that, right? We reflect our image, or reflect the image of God in us when we do something creative. But the fact is, we cannot create as God created out of nothing. And so he shows his power in that. And it's not too hard for him, right? It is a simple thing for God to create, because all of that power belongs to him. We also see his power in his work of redemption. This is in Matthew 19 says, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And what is in the context of this? Well, Jesus is saying that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we tend to flip this on its head. We think of it as well, he's wealthy and therefore he's a sinner, and that's why he can't enter the kingdom of God. But that's not how the disciples heard it. They heard it as, because they understood wealth to be a sign of blessing. So they would tend to think of the wealthy, or many of the wealthy, as those who have been blessed by God and therefore righteous men. And also the idea of, well, if the wealthy who have everything cannot enter the kingdom of God, how can a poor, simple man as I enter the kingdom of God? Who can be saved? But Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. See, it is God's power, his work of redemption. And we should be reminded of that as we struggle, not only through this season, but through the rest of our lives. There'll be struggles, and there'll be moments that are absolutely pitch dark. As you go through some suffering in this life, we all will go through many periods of suffering, and some greater than others. But we must remember God's power in his work of redemption, that all things are for the good of those who love him, according to his purpose. He never forsakes us. He never leaves us alone. We're never suffering without the presence of God. He shows his power. His power isn't like Zeus and thunderbolts. Although God has shown power in the Old Testament in some very dramatic ways. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire raining down. But God's power is shown, I think, even more dramatically in his work of redemption. Because the God of heaven put on the cross his son, very God of very God, God made flesh, with a man without sin, went to the cross on our behalf in order that we might have his righteousness, and he would take on our sin and the wrath of God and face judgment on our behalf. That is power. A God who loved us so much that he gave us his only son. Is there any greater example of power than that? He shows it, too, in just his being God. Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You know, that imagery in Revelation really shows the power of God. For now, so much is hid from us in this world. There's work being done, but there will come a time when God will reveal himself in a way that is undeniable at that final judgment. And we will see our God in a way in which we can, right? Because really to be fully in the presence of God, we'd be destroyed for it because of his holiness and his glory. But yet, right now, so much is hid from us. But he is the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He is God. And of course, all power is his. Okay, so we understand he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, and power, but what about holiness? Now, I have to say, of all God's attributes, holiness and probably justice together are the ones that give me most pause. Because God is powerful, and God is wise, but those two things alone don't frighten me. His holiness does. His holiness gives me a moment to pause and to shudder. Why? Because he is holy. And in my own nature, I am not. He is holy. And I am not. We understand his holiness in his identity. 1 Peter 1 says, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. That was God's call to his people and to us. You shall be holy, for I am holy. But when we reflect on that, if it doesn't make you shudder, then you are not really thinking about God's holiness. God is perfect. There is no unrighteousness in him. He has never sinned. He has never done anything contrary to his nature. He is holiness. And when we read about his law, when we see the Ten Commandments, when we see those two tables, we are seeing the character of God reflected. He is the standard that you and I can't meet. You know, everybody else in the world, most people will cut you a break because they recognize their own weakness. And so no one's perfect, right? Guess who is? God. And not just perfect in doing always the things the right way, but doing them for the right reason. He is holy, just. It's frightening. And it would be absolutely terrifying if it wasn't for Christ's act of obedience. We understand his holiness in Christ's act of obedience. 1 John 3. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The reflection here is Christ. Christ appeared, that is, came to earth, he became incarnate in order to take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. Only man could pay for sin, but only God was righteous. And so, hence, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, a human nature, in order that he might pay the penalty for our sins. That is the only way that you and I can stand before a righteous God, is being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, his active obedience. We refer typically to his work on the cross as his passive obedience because he was crucified. But there is a sense of it being active too because he willingly went there. But his active obedience really describes what he did in this life. That he was the Israel that the people of God failed to be. That he was the man of God, the blessed man that you and I are not. He stood in our place. And without that great exchange, there is no chance of salvation. If you do not know Christ Jesus, you stand before a holy God, naked, in your sin. And if you go to death, if you die that way, there is only hell and judgment to come. There is no other way for me to describe it, and I don't say it lightly because it is terrifying. There was at least a page and a half in this book on Body of Divinity talking about the nature of hell and the wrath of God. Why? Because it is to strike fear in our hearts. For those who do not know Christ, to make the, give them pause and make them turn to Christ. For those of us who are in Christ, to remind us that we are called to be holy. To remind us of what we were saved from, God's wrath, and what we were saved to, holiness. You see, we are free to be obedient. We are called to be obedient because of the work done on our behalf through Jesus Christ, and it being applied to us every day by the Holy Spirit in order that we might live a righteous life. So be obedient because it is a joy to do so as a thank offering to our Lord. Again, we understand His holiness and His being God. Revelation 15. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. There are two ways to see some of these passages, different angles in how they show the nations becoming before God. Some, in the nations being obedient, others, in them being crushed and defeated. But either way, whether it is those who suffer the wrath of God or those who have been given the reward of God through Jesus Christ, we will all come to acknowledge Him. How much better to acknowledge Him as the one redeemed through the shed blood of His Son than the one to experience His wrath for all eternity. Holiness of God. It is both terrifying and encouraging. Let it do both in your heart today. But if you are in Christ, don't let that terror reign over you. Let it be a reminder of what you have been saved from, calling yourself to constant holiness, and recognizing that the suffering of this life is but a pale shadow of what could have been in eternity if it was not for Christ's mercy and compassion on you. And if you don't know Christ today, then let this strike fear in your heart, that you might turn to Christ Jesus and in Him find redemption. So we've understood that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and His being, wisdom, power, holiness, and justice. Justice is that other side of the coin. Because what is the due penalty if we are unrighteous, unholy, sinful creatures? God's wrath. Fortunately, in His justice, we understand and we see it in His protecting the righteous. Far be it from you to do such a thing. Genesis 18, this is where I should explain. And this is where Abram is pleading with God on the behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's doing that too, because his nephew, Lot, is there. And Abram's a righteous man, and he's asking if God, if there's this many righteous men in the city, righteous people, will you not preserve it? And He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? In other words, he's pleading to God's righteousness. You can't just punish the righteous and the wicked at the same time. And God relents. If there be this many righteous men, I will relent. He's protecting the righteous. He shows His justice that He is not a God who just condemns all, but that He does love the righteous. He loves His people. But He also punishes the guilty. Yeah, I think I quoted this maybe last week or before, that I heard a sermon that said, we all want justice until justice comes to our door. And what was the pastor talking about? He's talking about the justice of God coming to us. If we receive justice, well, let's look at Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him, that's before Moses, and proclaimed, and this is at the giving of the tablets of the law. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Well, that's wonderful. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Tremendous. But it doesn't end there. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You see, because God is just, he must punish the guilty. There is no escape. Sin must be accounted for, and there must be the wrath of God will be poured out upon the guilty. So how can we have any peace? Well, through Christ Jesus, he suffered the wrath that you and I, if we are in Christ, he suffered the wrath on our behalf on the cross. He received God's wrath in full measure on our behalf. That great exchange is just impossible to conceive. You that have children, can you imagine sacrificing your children in order that a wicked, evil prisoner could go free? The Son of God put his son, I'm sorry, the Father put to death the Son on our behalf, willingly, in order that we might be redeemed. It's not just an illustration of God's love. It is God's love made manifest because it is effective. Because if it was not for Christ suffering the wrath of God on our behalf, then we would suffer that wrath for all eternity. So his justice, in his justice, he punishes the guilty. He also shows his justice in his consistency. When we say in his consistency, what do you mean? Well, Deuteronomy 32, the rock, referring to God as that which remains and is firm, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, justice and upright, or just and upright is he. Yes, see, God is always just, consistent, and faithful. And for those who are guilty, it's terrifying. For those who have received God's mercy through Christ, it is comforting. Because we know that work of Christ is forever effective, because God is a just God. But the wrath of God has already been administered, the sin has been atoned for, and we have received the righteousness of Christ, and he will stand by that promise. We'll talk about promises in a moment. We also see his justice in those images of his final judgment in the scripture, Psalm 96. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. You see, there is no escaping the justice of God. It is to come and will come in eternity. And in his redemptive work, in Romans 3, but this is Romans 3 and it's verse 5 and then 26, because there's a long section in between that expounds on the thoughts here. But this is it in a nutshell. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, he is the one that must condemn because of his justice, and yet he is also the one who has justified us, that is, made us righteous in his sight through legal declaration because of Jesus Christ. As we trust in Christ, we trust in him for our redemption. Our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, both that we would have been judged if it was not for Christ being judged in our behalf. And in doing so, God becomes our justifier, that is, making us just in his sight. Well, God is a spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and goodness. Well, isn't holiness and justice, or isn't holiness and goodness the same thing? No, not really. We see God's goodness in his love. We think of holiness and justice as these very heavy characteristics, and they are. God's goodness is about his relationship to us. It really just really paints a picture of his fatherhood. We see his goodness in his love. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You see, how is his goodness described? His love. What does it mean to be a good parent? It means to be one that loves your child. And that love has to sometimes come in discipline, and that love sometimes comes in the giving of clothing and nourishment. It also comes in the hugs, in the comfort, in the drying of tears. That is love, and that is goodness. You see, that is God's attitude towards us. It's in his kindness. We see his goodness in his kindness. Or you do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead to you to repentance? This is from the apostle in Romans 2. So he says there's a purpose to his kindness. We don't want to presume on it, because God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Now that's interesting, right? We talk about God's holiness and his justice, and that is one motivation, and that's one thing that leads us to repentance. But God's kindness, that is, to understand who God is in his mercy and grace, and lead us to repentance. Not only to our initial repentance in faith in Christ Jesus, but it is, what other great simple act of kindness could God do than to redeem us through the shed blood of Christ? But also, in his ongoing mercies, when you look out upon your life and you see how God's been faithful to you during all these challenging times, and his ultimate faithfulness through Christ Jesus, doesn't it lead you to continually repent of the sin in which you struggle with? Because it makes you want to be obedient to God because of his great goodness. Like, we want to love God because he first loved us. We want to do what is right because we have a God who is so good and so right and loves us so much. When we recognize what we've been saved and redeemed from, when we recognize the price that's been paid on our behalf, when we see the everyday mercies and how he continuously is giving us everything we need, and an abundance more than we need, does it not lead us to repent of the sin with which we struggle in order to show God, to thank God for everything he's done, not to earn his love, but as a response to his love? And finally, when we ask the question, what is God, and we understand that he's a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and goodness, we also know that is true in his truth. In his truth. One verse on this. We can know that he is unchangeable in his truth, that it's constant, that what he says is to be. Not only is his word inerrant and infallible, and it is, that means it's factually true, and that it is always correct, and I'm moving my hand over here because that's where my Bible is. Not only can we be confident in the factual and accuracy of his revealed word, but maybe even more importantly, that we understand that his promises are guaranteed. We know that he's unchangeable, that he's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his truth by understanding that in light of his promises. Hebrews 6 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes on an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is a long section and just rich with truth and theology. But in here, he says he made a promise to Abraham. And that promise we talked about before, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And he did that. And Abram patiently waited and obtained the promise. It says, you know, God, for people swear by something greater than themselves. So he's talking about an oath that's gone to, God is going to take. But God can only swear by himself because there is no greater thing. So he's taking an oath, right? You see it in court, "So help me God," when somebody's about the truth, tell the truth. Well, God can't swear by anything greater than himself. So he swears by himself. And then he guarantees it with an oath. And it says by two unchangeable things. Now, first, it's important that the Old Testament said things, you know, things had to be, if you're witnessing to something or establishing a truth, especially in a court of law, that somebody's being condemned for something necessarily, you want two witnesses. And here we have a positive thing, that God is guaranteeing his promise through two unchangeable things. Well, what are the two unchangeable things? Well, one's an oath. The other is God's promise. So, in other words, we just take God's word for it because he promised it. If God says it, it is to be. But God, in order to make it even, to emphasize even more how true this promise was, how much he would fulfill it, he also took an oath. We see example of that oath, or see that oath, you know, in that covenantal promise he made with Abraham, where he has the animal pieces in half, and then he passes through, and it's just him that passes through. He takes an oath on his own life as the living God that this that this promise will come true, will be what he has committed to Abraham, and that ultimately points to Christ Jesus, right? That is what Abraham was ultimately trusting in, is the work that you and I have received the benefit of, would be. And so by these two unchangeable things, both his promise and his oath, for which it is possible for God to lie, right? This is the truth, because God cannot lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, right? We know by God's oath and his promise that we can hold fast to the truth of God's promise. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, and this is the language, priestly language of the temple, but is of the heavenly temple that the earthly temple reflected, where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf. And what is he? High priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, which is this eternal priesthood, which is foreshadowed in the Old Testament with Abraham and Melchizedek. But what's important here is that God's truth is established in his promise. God promised the believers in the Old Testament of the Christ to come. He came. And now we stand firm in that promise, and we long for the second coming and wait for it, and we can have confidence in that. So as we go through this period of history or periods of history to come throughout our lives, when we struggle and we look and we feel as if, where is God? He is in his promises, and he has never deviated. He's never failed to fulfill his promise. He has never failed to complete his work, and he will see it through to completion in the return of our Lord Jesus on the final day. All right. Thank you for your time tonight. Thank you for listening to me. I just encourage you to reflect upon this teaching, not so much my teaching, but to reflect upon the catechism question, and to reflect upon the Word of God from which it has been drawn. To think about these scripture proofs, to think about the God who has revealed this truth to us, and to have confidence in that, in him and his work through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises, for your oath, those two unchangeable signs that by which we have confidence that Christ Jesus who came will complete a good work in us. We just ask tonight, O Lord, that we would be faithful to your word, that you would encourage us in all things, that we would be encouraged each and every day through the Holy Spirit to continuously repent, to continuously strive and to move forward, to keep our hands on the plows, our eyes forward, running the race, fighting the good fight, looking forward to that day in which we might enter into your presence and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.